Matthew chapter 22, verse 34, listen now to the reading of God's holy word. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Let's seek now the Lord's blessing upon this, his holy word. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you that you have given us this opportunity to gather together to worship you, and that you have blessed us with the truth of your holy word, that you have revealed to us through your word what it is that you require of us. You created us. You have the sovereign right over us to call us to live, to call us to obey your commands. And we just praise you and thank you that you have given us your word, which gives us that instruction that we need as to how we might live our lives for your glory. And so we just pray now for your blessing upon this passage, this portion of your word, that you would bless your word as it goes forth in the power of the Spirit, and that it truly would find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil that would bring about a great and abundant fruit for your glory. And so we praise you and thank you. We ask for your blessing upon your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Love. Everybody likes to talk about love. Right? We're told that love is love, that love is all we need, that it's love that makes the world go around. And of course, everybody likes to talk about falling in love, and some even like to talk about falling out of love. We even have a whole holiday that is devoted to this idea of love and expressing love. So it would seem that love is pretty important. But there's probably only a few things that are more misunderstood and misapplied than love. See, everyone talks about love and everyone wants love, but people really have no idea what love is. And perhaps one of the key ways love is most misunderstood is that people tend to think of it only as a warm, fuzzy feeling. And as we know about feelings, they can come and go just like the weather. Think of the old way of, well, I haven't seen it recently, so I'm calling it an old way, of determining whether someone loves you, right? By sitting there, you pick a flower and you begin to pull off the petals. You know, she loves me, she loves me not. She loves me, she loves me not. And then you get down to the last one and it's like, oh, well, she loves me. Or maybe it's, she doesn't love me. The implication, though, from that little illustration is that love is fickle. And there's really no clear way to know for certain if you're either in love or if you're loved by someone, except for that warm, fuzzy feeling you have when you're around them. And again, that can come and go. But from God's perspective, and what He's revealed to us in His Word, is that love is far, far more than a fickle, warm, fuzzy feeling. See, the Bible tells us first and foremost that God is love. You need to keep in mind, it's not love is God. Love is not God, but God is love. That is, He's the greatest and the most perfect expression of love that we could ever find. Love is the very essence of God's being. Now, God is love, In the very same way, and again, this is another thing that people get confused on, but God is love in the very same way that He is holy, that He is just, and that He's righteous and merciful and gracious and good, and we can go on with all those other glorious attributes of God. God is not just love, but He's holy and just and righteous. And so again, we need to keep that straight. That God is His attributes, and these attributes can't be separated from Him. So God is love, so that means love can't be separated from God. Now, since sinful mankind rejects God, well, then he ultimately rejects love. And so, what does he have? Well, he's then compelled to reduce love to nothing more than a fickle emotion. So we need to remember that God is love. And without God, there is no love. But the other key point about love, as it's revealed in the Bible, is that love is truly an action rather than simply a feeling. I mean, there is some feeling, there is emotion involved, but really, when we see love in the Bible, love in the Bible is action. So that as an action, love does things. And love demonstrates itself in very real, clearly identifiable ways, so that there's no doubt about whether someone loves or whether someone is loved. Because it shows itself. Love shows itself. It acts. And something we know to be true is that the Jewish religious leaders, right, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees, well, they never demonstrated any love toward Jesus. Right? As we've considered in Matthew 22, and really as we've seen throughout the public ministry of Jesus, they've done nothing but they except to seek to trap Jesus and to ensnare him in his words, to humiliate him before the people. Because they hated him and they despised him. And because they never loved Jesus, and because they never received him and never believed in him, it becomes clear that they never really loved God in their hearts. Even though they outwardly professed, yes, we love God, and yes, we were following all these strict religious laws in order to demonstrate our love for God. We're doing this because we love God. But no, inwardly, their hearts were far, far away from the Lord God. And when it came down to it, they only loved themselves. And this is what Jesus once again exposes in our passage this morning, as the Pharisees are now setting another trap for him. But Jesus uses this trap, and as he often does, he turns it around. And this time, he turns it around into one of the most explicit teachings on love in the Scriptures, and its relation to God and to our neighbors, and to the moral law of God. And again, this comes on the heels of Jesus silencing the Sadducees. Right? The Sadducees, in the passage before, they had asked Jesus a question about the resurrection. Of course, we know they deny the resurrection. And so it was a whole mockery right from the start. And they were intending to trap Jesus in his words. But he silenced them. Or literally here, he muzzled them. Right? Jesus muzzled them like as if they were a bunch of barking dogs. They couldn't say anything. They couldn't bark at him. But the silencing of the Sadducees ends up raising the alarm bells for the Pharisees. Now, remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were both part of the religious leaders of Israel, but they were opposing religious factions, and there was a lot that they disagreed on. But here in Matthew 22, we've seen that they've put aside their differences and now have united together in opposition to their one common enemy, Jesus. So first it was the disciples of the Pharisees, along with the Herodians, coming to Jesus. Then it was the Sadducees, and their questions both have been refuted, and the traps that they sought to set have backfired. And so they've gotten nowhere. And so in verse 34, we see that the Pharisees, they're gathering together, and you can imagine them kind of gathering together in a huddle. Right? And they're trying to plan their next play. What are we going to do next? How are we going to take this guy out? But one of them, a lawyer, breaks away. Verse 35. Now, a lawyer, not all that different from lawyers today that we might think about, but a lawyer was an expert in the law of God. And of course, they were typically often referred to as the scribes. But what's interesting here is Matthew doesn't use the typical word that he has used for scribes. He uses the term for law expert. And it seems as though Matthew is wanting to emphasize that this man, this lawyer, this law expert, this scribe, was probably one of the more skilled and well-respected scribes. That is, he was an expert among all the other experts. And his focus was the law of God. And so he poses this question to Jesus in verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? That is, of all the laws that God has given, which is the foremost or the greatest of them all? What's the one that's the summary of all the others? Now this seems like a very straight up fair question. In fact, if Matthew hadn't told us in verse 35 that the lawyer was testing Jesus, well, then we might think that this was an actual honest question. And unlike the previous two trapping questions or attempts, Jesus doesn't offer any rebuke to the lawyer when he asks this question. Right? So, for example, in response to the question about paying taxes to Caesar, Jesus says in verse 18, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" Right? He rebukes them. And then in response to the question of the Sadducees, Jesus says, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." So again, it's a rebuke against them. But here, the question is asked, and Jesus simply answers. There's no rebuke, no correction, nothing. That's because it was a very good question. Right? It's a legitimate question. It's a question, again, that Jesus knew was really at the very heart of his conflict with these religious leaders. Because though they may have been able to give a correct answer to the same question themselves, Jesus knew that they really knew nothing about the nature and the reality and the focus of the question, which is love. But we may wonder, if it's a legitimate question, where's the trap? And we may think that this would be easy to determine what's the greatest commandment? And when we think of the law of God, we think of just the Ten Commandments. And it shouldn't be too hard. You've got 10, and you know, so a lot of the whittling down has already been. So which one of those 10 is going to be tops? But you see, the rabbis, the tradition of the elders of Jesus' day, they thrived on legalistic hair splitting. Right? They accounted then for a total of 613 different commandments that God had given. They said that there were 248 positive commands, that is where God is saying, do this. And then there were another 365 negative commands where God is saying, don't do this. And it was common for these rabbis and other teachers of the law to debate this topic back and forth. Right? Were there laws that God had given that were more important than others? Did some carry more weight than others? Which one then would be at the top of the list? Which was the greatest commandment? So for people who like to sit around and do nothing but debate and argue, this question was a goldmine. And from their perspective, they pose this question to Jesus. Well, they figure that he's got at least 613 opportunities to mess up and to say something wrong and to be contentious and to ensnare him in his words. So from their faith, hey, their odds were looking pretty good. And yet it seems clear that in all of the Jewish tradition, no one had given an answer as clear, as complete, and as succinct as the answer that Jesus will now give. Jesus, in verse 37 and 38, quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and he answers the question. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." So the one command which tops all the others is to love the Lord your God. Right? Everything else in God's law stands on this. We must love the God who created us. We must love the God who gave us life, who continues to sustain us in our lives, who has saved us and redeemed us. And this love is to be first and foremost in our lives. It's to be full and complete above everything else. Now, this was nothing new. As we noted, Jesus was quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. But the religious leaders, they didn't truly understand. So lest we fall into the same trap, well, let's unpack this command. First, Jesus says that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart. That is, we're to love God from and with our hearts, our whole hearts, fully and completely devoted to Him. Now, in Jewish thought, the heart was considered to be the source and the center of all thoughts, words, deeds, and motions, whether they're positive or negative. And so, positively, we're challenged in Proverbs 4, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of the heart springs the issues of life." So life is centered in and flows from the heart. And so we have to keep it. We have to guard it and protect it. But then negatively, Jesus had earlier warned, for example, Mark 7, he says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." Right? That comes from the heart as well, from the sinful heart. And so clearly we see here that a heart devoted to God, that fully and completely loves Him, must then be a heart that's been brought from the death of sin to life. As these evil things are to be pushed aside in our lives, and that which is conducive to life, we're to seek. Conducive to blessing and goodness, they're the things that are to flow forth from our hearts. And so our whole hearts must be set on loving God. But also our soul, or spirit, is to be wholly set on loving God. Now, the soul is the immortal aspect of our essence and being, right? The soul doesn't die. And in order to love God with our souls, well, our souls must be revived and made anew by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then empowers our spirit to produce good and lasting fruit for God's glory. And the Apostle Paul describes this fruit in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so our spirits, the Holy Spirit working with our spirit, is to bear these fruits in our lives as a way to love God. Well, next we're to love God with all our minds. This includes our intellect, our dispositions, and our attitudes. Now, I want to note that this isn't, that the mind isn't in the original list in Deuteronomy, as it's sometimes seen as falling under the jurisdiction of the heart. Right, the heart being the source of thoughts. And so the mind, the thought, there is that connection. But Jesus' addition of it here really helps to emphasize that it's every part of a person that is to love God. And we love God with our mind when we think on godly thoughts. Again, the Apostle Paul challenges us in Philippians 4, verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, well, let your mind dwell on these things." And a lot of times our mind is off in various directions and getting into the weeds and getting into dark places. But no, we need to focus our minds as we show our love to the Lord. We focus our minds on these good things. And that will feed then the fruits of the Spirit. And it will feed the life issuing from our hearts as well. Now, Deuteronomy 6:5, again, I mentioned, it doesn't mention mind, but it does mention all our strength or might. And sometimes, I think Mark's gospel account of this, it has all four of these. Matthew just has the three. And now, the might of the strength may refer to two things. First, there's the the physical strength and the faculties. That is, how we use our body. Right? We are to love God by how we use our body. Do we glorify God with our bodies? This is the Apostle Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians 6. "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." But secondly, the might or strength may relate to what we would call our will or our desire, or some may even think our stubbornness. Right? Loving God with all our strength is to ultimately deny ourselves and submit ourselves, to submit our will to God's will, even as Jesus faithfully does in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he was betrayed, when he prays, "Let this cup pass, yet not what I will, but your will be done." And that's the example that he gives to us. And so we see that love for God, again, is to be a total and complete devotion. And again, I want you to note here in verse 37, the use of the word all. It's repeated each time. All your heart, that is completely and totally. All your soul, completely and totally. All your mind, completely and totally. So the whole person, every and all parts, every fiber of your being, is commanded to love the Lord your God, to love the God who created you, to love the God who sustains you, to love the God who has redeemed you through Jesus Christ. But the big question we need to address here is how? Right? How are we to demonstrate this kind of full-bodied love to God? Now, we've already mentioned a few things, like the fruit of the Spirit and thinking on godly things, right? That certainly is one way that we can demonstrate our love for God, by bearing that fruit and by thinking on good and godly things. But what are some other ways that we can practically show our love to the Lord? Well, the answer is simply to obey Him. To obey His commands and what He's called us to do. And how He's called us to live. Now, as we noted before, love, true love, right, involves action. So if we're going to love God, well, it means we're not just going to have warm, fuzzy feelings for Him, but we've got to do something. Right? We show our love to God by obeying His word. And this is precisely what Jesus will charge to His disciples to do, to show their love for Him. Jesus says in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Right? If you love me, obey me. And so if we love Jesus, and if we love God, we must keep His commandments. Now, this is critically important for us to understand. Because people today, yes, even many Christians, Right? They want to unhitch the New Testament from the Old Testament. And as they want to disregard that mean, vengeful God that they think is revealed in the pages of the Old Testament, and instead they just want Jesus. Right? That's all they want. They want the God revealed in the New Testament who preaches love and mercy and forgiveness and grace. And so because of this, they want to then disregard the law of God, even claiming, well, we're now under grace and not under law, so I don't have to worry about the law. I don't have to worry about the moral law of God. I don't have to worry about the Ten Commandments. Now, it's true that we are under grace and not under the law. Right? If we've been saved by Jesus Christ, we truly are under grace. And we do acknowledge and confess that the law doesn't save us. Right? By keeping the law, we're not earning God's favor. We're not earning our own salvation. But does this mean that we ought to totally disregard the law of God? Well, absolutely not. Jesus Himself has called us to obey His commands. That is, to obey the commands of God. He calls us to obey Him as a way to show our love and our gratitude to Him. It's not to earn our salvation. We've already gotten that salvation as a free gift of God's grace through Jesus Christ. Well, now that we have that gift and we walk in grace, we obey God's law because we love Him. We want to show to Him our gratitude to Him because of all that He has done for us. And so, yes, the law of God is still very much in effect. And when I talk about the law of God, I'm talking about specifically the moral law of God, especially summarized in the Ten Commandments. And when we consider the moral law of God in the Ten Commandments, well, certainly we want to show our love to God by really striving in His grace to keep all Ten Commandments. But really, when we look at it, the first four commandments, what we often call and refer to as the first table of the law, well, these are the very specific commands that God has given to us so that we might show our great, wholehearted, full-bodied love to Him. Right? So we are to love God, or we do love God when we acknowledge Him and when we worship Him alone as the one true living God. We love God when we shun all other false gods and idols, because they're worthless. There's only one God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Him alone we serve. Him alone we acknowledge. Him alone we worship. And secondly, we love God when we worship Him the way that He's commanded us, rather than devising and crafting our own idols or graven images, our own rituals and traditions, things that we like. No, it's not about us. Worship isn't about us. It's about God and serving Him and worshiping Him in the way that He commands. That's the second commandment. And thirdly, we love God when we give due honor and reverence to His name, because His name is holy, and to His word and to His great and wonderful works. And so we don't take the name of the Lord in vain, but we honor and respect Him and His name because He alone is most holy. And fourthly, we love God when we remember the Sabbath day, which He Himself has set apart as a holy day. And so one day in seven that God has given to us, in which we rest from our usual labors and activities, and we gather together with His people to worship Him. And so, indeed, by being here today, right now, and coming together and worshiping the Lord, you're actually demonstrating your love to God because you're obeying His command to gather together with the people of God to worship Him on the day that He has set apart as holy. And so, yes, we show our love for God by obeying Him. And this is how we love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds and strength. This is the first and the greatest commandment. But Jesus isn't done. He gives a bonus answer. Right? He was only asked about the first and the greatest commandment, but Jesus continues and He gives them the second great commandment, which is like or similar to the first. Verse 39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the religious leaders, they loved God. At least, that's what they openly professed and confessed. But again, Jesus knew that inwardly, they were hypocrites. And this is a point that he'll soon emphasize and expose thoroughly in chapter 23. And we'll see that, Lord willing, in a few weeks when we get to chapter 23. But here, Jesus adds a second great commandment to show that they truly didn't understand even what it means to love God. Verse 39, Jesus quotes from, of all places, Leviticus 19. Right? A lot of people today want to get rid of Leviticus 18 and 19. That's a bunch of garbage. We don't need that today. We've moved on from it. Well, you know what's there in Leviticus 19? This. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And what Jesus is saying here, it's not new. It was there in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus. Now note how this is a direct command from the Lord, that He is the Lord. He is the covenant God who delivered them from Egypt, and He has already called them to love Him, but now He tells them that they must love one another. Now, of course, the Jews understood this command to be primarily focused on their neighbors, that is, their fellow Israelites. But Jesus, with the authority as the Son of God, expands this neighbor to include whoever is in need or want. And in fact, we have an example of this in a similar passage to this one, where Jesus is asked a similar question in Luke chapter 10. There was a follow-up question that someone says, well, who is my neighbor? And remember how Jesus responds to that question? He goes on to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. And He uses that to tell them that, yes, even the dreaded Samaritans were neighbors. And they were deserving of love. In fact, in that parable, the Samaritan is the one who's being the loving neighbor toward the Jew, rather than the Jew being loving the Samaritan. And so we're to love our neighbors, that is, those around us. And if you think about it, this is the logical outflow of the love for God. John declares, the Apostle John in 1 John 4, says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, well, he's a liar. For the one who dares not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So if you hate the one that you can see, how can you say that you love the one you don't see? And he says, in this commandment we have from him that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So if we claim to love God, we must also love our brothers. And Jesus here implies that since we're commanded to love God, well then likewise we're commanded to love our neighbors. But what about this phrase, love your neighbor as yourself? Is this a command to also love ourselves? Well, I don't think we need any reminder that loving ourselves is certainly something that we don't need to be given a command to do, right? Loving ourselves is what comes naturally because of our fallen, sinful nature. We don't have any problem loving ourselves. But Jesus isn't commanding us here to love ourselves. It's more of an issue of, if you think about it, an issue of priority and position that Jesus is really getting at. That is, love your neighbor as yourself isn't so much love your neighbor and, you know, also love yourself, but it's rather love your neighbor in place of yourself or in the position before yourself. And this is exactly how the Apostle Paul understood this challenge and this instruction. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Right? So it's not that we hate ourselves and, you know, yeah, we care for ourselves, but you know what? We need to put others before ourselves. And that's ultimately what love and what servanthood is all about. To express our love to our neighbor is to serve them, right? Love is action. We've got to serve them regardless of who they are and even regardless of what they may have done to us, right? Because Jesus says in another place, we're to even love our enemies. So we're to serve them. And even go to the extent of laying down our lives for them if necessary. Again, because that's the example that Jesus gave. 1 John 3, verse 16, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. So we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, how do we do this practically in our day-to-day lives? How do we love our neighbors and serve them? Well, again, we don't have to be in the dark about this because God has somewhere, I think, has given us some guidelines of what He expects as to how He wants us to show our love toward our neighbors. Where do we find that? In the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. In fact, what we call the second table of the law, Commandments 5 through 10, are all focused on our relationship with others, even our neighbors. And so we love our neighbors by giving due respect to them, by honoring those in authority over us, and by being diligent to respect those who may be under our authority. Right? In our house, we have neighbors in our house. Right? Our spouses and our children. And our children are our neighbors to us, and they ought to respect our authority as parents. Well, we as parents are neighbors, our children are our neighbors, so we need to respect them as those who are under our nurture and care. So we love our neighbors by keeping the fifth commandment. We love our neighbors by, of course, not murdering them. Right? By not unjustly taking their lives, by not harming them in any way, by not hating them or misusing them. In fact, we must do all we can to preserve our neighbors' lives, even their reputations. Next, we love our neighbors by being chaste and upright in our relationships with them. Right? We don't treat them as sexual objects or pervert and destroy their relationships with others, including their spouses. And again, so we honor. And in a marriage, your spouse, your husband or your wife, is your closest neighbor. And you need to honor that relationship and keep it pure and holy so you don't commit adultery. We love our neighbors by not stealing from them. Right? We respect their personal property. We don't use them for our own personal gain. We love our neighbors by always speaking the truth in love. Refraining from gossip and lies and deceit. We love our neighbors by not coveting what's theirs. We love them when we're content with what we have and we're thankful for what they have. And so truly we see that the Ten Commandments show us how we are to love God and love our neighbors. And again, people want to unhitch ourselves from those Ten Commandments. But if you ask someone who said, well, we just have these two love commands, well, how are you supposed to love God? I don't know. Well, keep those first four commandments. How are you to love your neighbors? I don't know. Well, there's commandments 5 through 10 that show us how we're to actually love our neighbors and to love God. Well, Jesus concludes his answer in verse 40. He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So if you take the Ten Commandments, even all the Old Testament scriptures, including the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, we might even want to add in there all the New Testament as well, so that all the scriptures, it all comes down to this. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, first and foremost, in all things. and then loving your neighbor as yourself. This is the hinge, right, upon which everything else hangs. That demonstrates that our duty to God and others, and it even shows us the unity between the Old and the New Testaments, that we must love the Lord and we must love our neighbors. But this charge that Jesus gives actually stands as a warning to the Pharisees. Because as we noted, they claim to love God and, of course, to love one another. But what are they doing right now? They're conspiring to destroy Jesus, who's their neighbor. Yes, even he's their brother, he's their fellow Jew. And they have these plans, these plans that they've had have been foiled up to this point when they had this assault by throwing these questions at Jesus. So now they're even more infuriated and they're seething with hatred. And at all costs at this point, they're desiring with their whole hearts to destroy Jesus. They're not going to be satisfied until they've killed him. And so this exposes then their hypocrisy. Because they certainly weren't loving their neighbor as God had commanded. And as they weren't obeying God's commands, then they weren't truly loving God with their whole heart, soul, and mind. Their profession of love, their devotion to the law of God was all a sham. Because they themselves refused to obey God's law, showing their hatred toward God and toward His Son, Jesus Christ. They didn't love because they didn't know what love is. They didn't love because they didn't truly know God, who is love. And indeed, this is the warning for us today and for those in the world who only think of love as just a warm, fuzzy feeling. If they don't obey God, well, then they don't truly have love. And if they truly don't have love, then they don't have God. And if they don't have God, they are without hope in this world and most certainly in the world and the life to come. And I'll tell you, that is not a good place to be. But beloved of God, it's these very ones. They may be our neighbors. They may be our family members. Maybe our friends or co-workers. These are the ones that we are called to love and to serve and to respect and to honor in obedience to the commands which God has given to us. Because when we love our neighbors as we ought, we ultimately show them the love of God in us as a great witness to them. And some might even be drawn to Christ through that witness of love that we display. And truly, if we're in Christ, if we've been redeemed by His grace, then we have the capacity to truly love. To love God and to love our neighbors. And as John declares in 1 John 4, he says, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Because of what God did for us through Jesus Christ, we are truly loved. And we can truly love God. And we can truly love others. Because we know what true love is. Because we know the God who is love. And so the challenge set before us then is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself, all to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. O gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks for the great challenge that you give to us in your word. And we talk about love, and a lot of people talk about love, and yet there's this disconnect, because ultimately the only love we really have is for ourselves. But when we didn't deserve it, when we were your enemies, when we were in rebellion against you, you poured out your love upon us. And you demonstrated that love by sending your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died on the cross for our sins, so that we might have life, so that we might have love. And so we just praise you and thank you, Lord, for this glorious gift that you've given to us. And we pray that especially that as your Spirit would impress these words into our hearts, that you would give us the grace and the strength and the power and the might, the desire of our heart, mind, soul, and will to love you with everything we have, and to love our neighbors as you have called us, to obey your commands, to show our great love and our gratitude to you for all that you've done for us in Christ Jesus. And we pray that our love shown to you and to others would truly be a great witness to them, and that through that witness, you would draw many to yourself in faith. We pray, Lord, that above all these things, that your name would be lifted up and glorified, because you are love. And we love you, and we give praise and glory and honor to your holy name. And it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.